Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, that he should be called a Nazarene. So far the reading of God's word. The people of God, the scriptures make it clear, both in this passage and other passages, that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, was intricately tied to his mission of giving his life a ransom for many. And so when we read in Philippians, for example, where we enter into the conversation that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, humbled himself, emptied himself in terms of his divine privileges, not his divinity, as some erroneously think, but his divine privileges, and became a servant, became human. And even lower than that, to lay down his life. And Hebrews speaks about it too. When the Lord Jesus Christ was going to enter into the world, it says that that God wasn't happy with and satisfied with burnt offerings. But a body God had prepared for his son, so that he would come in human flesh, that he would be able to lay down his life, bear in his own body our sins on the tree. And one of the most famous verses in the scriptures as far as the world is concerned, and for us too, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I mean, there's the incarnation. But for what reason? That we might not perish, that all those that believe in him might not perish, but have eternal life, which only came because of the Lord Jesus Christ taking upon himself our suffering, our judgment that we deserve. And so this passage, in a sense, brings all of that together. That the Lord Jesus Christ, when he entered this world, as John puts it, he came to his own received him not. But that's putting it mildly. It's not that they just look the other way. It's not just they ignored the fact that he had been born. No, but they crucified the Lord of glory. And so the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be separated from the suffering that he came to bear on your behalf and my behalf. And so it's hard for Christians to simply blank that out of their minds at this season and just think about the incarnation and just be happy about that and rejoice in that without seeing it in the context of him being our Redeemer. And so it's not out of place for us to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the context of this season. We ought not to think, oh, you know, focusing on death. And so we should push that off to January. Or do it earlier in November. So that around this time we don't have to think about those things. Well, the scriptures won't let us do that. Because the scriptures include this passage. A threat to our Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, He did not abandon. God did not abandon. You think that's what God would do? God sent His Son into the world, and they received Him not. You would think God would say, "That's it, forget that. Come back up. We're not going through this." I mean, that kind of a reaction from sinners that deserve God's wrath, and then they act like that. That's the way we have it in the Old Testament, where servants are sent. Even Jesus uses that from the Old Testament in terms of His parable. The vineyard owner lets out his vineyard, and then he sends servants, and of course they abuse them. He sends some more, and they abuse them. As Jesus said, "Which of the prophets did your fathers kill?" And then finally He sends His Son. He says, "Oh, surely they will respect My Son." But they didn't. They killed His Son. And the question was, what would the Father do? What would He do? Judge them? Well, there is a judgment, of course. For those that refuse, those that deny the Lord Jesus Christ and stay in that state, they will be judged. But out of them, those that come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And that's a glorious aspect of the gospel that is just beyond our wildest imaginations. No one would have expected that at all. And so this passage, as it speaks about the real life events of the Lord Jesus Christ very early on in His life, has so many references to the Old Testament. References to Egypt, references to the people of God going into exile in Jeremiah's day. Weeping of Rachel is mentioned also elsewhere in this passage, because the children were being taken into exile. She was distraught by the fact that God's people were being taken out of God's nation. What a terrible day that was. So this passage has so many references, imagery, for the Jews to remember what happened in the Old Testament and to tie all of those things together with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this rejection, first of all, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to His own, but His own received Him not. He was threatened. In fact, you can well recall Joseph. God had given him dreams. God had revealed things to him, and he shared it with his brothers. They weren't very enamored with the things that he said. Even his parents weren't enamored, because he said, "Oh, they all bow down to me, my sheep." And they weren't impressed about that. They thought that was very not a good thing for him to share. And they were questioning, "Well, are we going to bow down too?" And you know what happened? His brothers sold him. And he was taken down into Egypt. Ended up in prison, as you know. And they told his father, Jacob, that he'd been killed. And here was his clothes. And they adored them in blood. But the very one that God was revealing himself to, the very one that God was going to use to preserve His people, that was the one that they sold into Egypt. That was the one that was forced to leave. And here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. The very one that God, in His infinite love and mercy, sent down for our benefit, for our salvation. And here He is in Israel. And He has to leave. Leave pretty quickly. Because there was a threat on his life. And the most terrible suffering that ensued from that act of Herod, determining that, well, at the most, he must be about 2 years old, because that's what how he had talked to the wise men, and therefore they weren't going to take any chances. I mean, no compassion, but such a hatred, such a threat they saw that all of these children that were under two were killed. I mean, our country and other countries too would go crazy if the army did something like that. If the army did something like that and bombed some area purposely, and because they wanted to get someone, there were children and everything, and they didn't care, they just did it. I mean, we'd never hear the end of it, and rightly so. Rightly so. But it was such a threat to Herod. Such a threat. I mean, did he have an army? I mean, did this baby that was born have an army? Was he going to attack Herod? I mean, Herod would be dead and gone by the time this child grew up. But such a threat is perceived on the Christian faith that the world cannot tolerate it, as it throws everything at it that it can. And so Herod sends off his men. I mean, what a task. What a command to be given. He wouldn't dirty his hands, but his soldiers. Not to attack a city, not to attack men, not to attack people that would fight back, but attack infants. And not confiscate them, but no, kill them. Again, brings back memories, does it not, in the minds of the Israelites? Pharaoh ordering that the male children should be killed. What pain, what suffering, what memories they had. And Matthew reminds them of that. Matthew includes this passage in the birth narrative because it belongs there. It needs to be heard. It needs to be kept in mind that the Lord Jesus Christ came for our benefit. And even though his life was in danger and threatened, the Lord Jesus Christ continued to go forward. And God continued to unfold his redemptive plan. As I said, most people would think, well, God would stop right there. God would end that plan right there. But he doesn't. He doesn't. God warns Joseph in a dream to take the child and his mother and to flee. There was no time to waste. And they were to flee all the way to Egypt. I mean, what a irony it is. The house of bondage was much safer than Israel. Egypt was safer than Israel at this particular time. What were the people of God doing? I don't know. It says Herod was troubled, so was Jerusalem. It's hard to imagine that they would stand by and do nothing. We then didn't agree that the Messiah had been born. Yes, he was going to be born in Bethlehem, but we don't know about it. It's not now. Must be some imposter. But the suffering as he fled, as Joseph takes them, we are reminded of the agony of Rachel weeping for her children. that they were being taken, that they were being taken into exile. Because that's where she died. Remember, they were coming and she died along the way. And she was buried there in giving birth. And there was her place of burial. And so when the Israelites would be taken north, they would go past that. We're told figuratively that she was weeping for her children as they went off into exile in Jeremiah's day. But how much more when our Savior goes out of Israel and down to Egypt? I mean, talk about Jesus' words about Jerusalem not knowing the day of their salvation. So he came to his own, and his own received him not. And so the Lord Jesus Christ follows that path of his people in history, going into bondage, going past Ramah, going into exile. He identifies with his people. He's going there to save them, to rescue them, to bring them back. But all attempts to stop the redemptive purposes of God are doomed to failure. They were doomed in Egypt. All the promises that God had made to Abraham were not about to be forgotten, even though it had been almost 400 years. God doesn't forget. And Pharaoh was humbled, and so was Egypt. And God rescued his people from the house of bondage and brought them back. And so here too, Herod's opposition and threats go by the way of all opposition to Christ and to the gospel. He died. And with him, a change of rule. And so God brings his son back. And of course, Joseph is afraid to go back to Israel, especially when he hears that the son of Herod is ruling. So he doesn't want to expose himself and the family. And so what do? They're told to go to Nazareth of Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles, it was known as. Contemptible. Remember what the disciples said when they said, "Oh, we've seen the Christ, we've seen the Messiah." And Philip said, "Well, out of Nazareth?" I mean, don't you think you've got it wrong? Shouldn't you stop right there believing this nonsense? The Messiah coming from Nazareth? Are you kidding? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. That's the place where the Lord Jesus Christ was raised. A lowly place. A contemptible place. But nevertheless, a place where God prepared his son. That glorious mission. But the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was attacked, even as Joseph was attacked, deliverance still comes, rescue still came. And of course, it came through Moses. And though the children of Israel were taken off into exile for 70 years in Jeremiah's day, nevertheless, God's purposes for them did not fail. No, God would bring them back. God would never forget his people. God would never forget his redemptive purposes. And so there did come a time when he rescued them and brought them back. There was a day when God called his people out of Egypt. In fact, that's what it says. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, with all the attacks and all the resistance of the world, isn't going to stop God accomplishing his purposes. Whatever Pharaoh there is, whatever nations arise against God's people, or whatever Herods arise in history, no one is going to win and stop God's redemptive purposes. And so we should never fear princes and kings and rulers as though they are going to stop God's purposes. They are not, absolutely not. Not that they don't have power to inflict suffering. They do. Not that they don't have power to make our lives uncomfortable and painful. They do and have done. But to thwart God's purposes? No. No. That will never happen. And so anyone looking at the story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ would go through ups and downs of oh no, we're going to fail. Oh no, everything seems to be so unstable from our point of view. There's nothing unstable about God's point of view. God rescuing his people was never in doubt when they were in Egypt. I mean, how in the world can we even think that way? God was always in control. And it was by his mighty hand that he brought his people out of Egypt. The plagues that he brought upon Egypt brought them to their knees. They were ransacked by God's people as they left. And God's people didn't leave as an army. They didn't leave with their with swords. No, they left without any battle. Because the battle was the Lord's. And he won. And the suffering was upon the Egyptians as their firstborn died, because that's the threat they had made on the Israelites. No, it's brought on their own heads. No, God's purposes will never fail. And so God doesn't allow his purposes to fail when it came to the birth of his son. And so even though he did have to go down to Egypt and remain there, I mean, a number of years, how long, how exactly, I don't know, but a number of years. And people might think it's all over. Same as the way they thought it was all over when he was buried for those 3 days. But it was never over. It cannot be over in a negative way, though. Now, God brought his son out of Egypt. And not only himself, that is his son, but all his people. That's why God sent Moses back to Egypt, to rescue his son, his people. That's why God was so angry at Moses when he didn't circumcise his firstborn. If he didn't have respect and love for his firstborn in terms of a covenant, his covenant standing, and he didn't circumcise his son, how in the world was he going to take care of God's firstborn in Egypt? He wasn't qualified in terms of his devotion to God's people for their salvation. And so God was going to kill him, even before he got to Egypt. Until he came to his senses through God's threat, and he circumcised his children, including his firstborn. Now, to God, it's crucial. It's very important. And how we treat our children, how we raise them, is very important to God. Because they are covenant children, and God has a vested interest. And for anyone that takes that lightly, parents included, have to answer to God. And so God sends brings his son out of Egypt, and along with him, his people. And in the days of Jeremiah, of course, God did bring them back. They did return from the exile. And God promised that he was going to do a great work in their hearts. He was going to take away that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, where they would be sensitive to God and love him and worship him, even though they had been rebellious before. So God brings them back and he reconciles them to himself. Notice what it says, out of Egypt I've called my son. My son. There's a relationship. We are adopted into the family of God. We're not rescued as just people here and there, and God just brings us back and lets us go. No, he doesn't rescue us that way. He rescues us to bring us into his own family. We are adopted into his family. We become members of the household of God. We're made joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not brought back as hostages that were taken and now we're bringing them back. No, no, no. There's such a love between God and his people that he brings them back as his children. Even though we've sinned, even though we've wandered away. Hosea brought Gomer back as his wife, even though she'd been unfaithful, rescued her as his wife. The father received the prodigal back as his son, not someone under probation. No, as his son. God calls us his children. He gives us his Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He doesn't give us the spirit of slavery. He doesn't make us feel that we are beholden to God. We're slaves of God now. We belong to him because he saved us, rescued us. He gives us a spirit of sonship. Now the Holy Spirit teaches us to cry out to God as Abba Father, even though we don't deserve it, even though we wandered away. He brings us back into his family, into his household, into the comfort of his love and his grace. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes like Moses, leading God's people out of bondage, out of slavery, into freedom, into the household of God. You know, Moses led the people of God and he brought them to the promised land. And things went up and down, up and down. Here was God's covenant with his people. But what a mess they made of it. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it went from apostasy to return to apostasy to return. But the Lord Jesus Christ brings us back to establish the kingdom of God. An eternal kingdom that will never fail, that continues to this day with the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God was established once and for all, never to fail. Oh, he will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. No, his kingdom will spread from shore to shore. It will bring all the kingdoms of this world to nothing, because God's kingdom is going to cover this world. I'm not talking about politically, but spiritually, his kingdom is going to reign supreme. People of God, all these threats, all the opposition, even in this day, so much opposition to this season, so much opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Christianity. It will never succeed. Just like with the Lord Jesus Christ, the redemptive purposes march on. And God continues to save his people and build his kingdom. And so this day and this season is a season of conflict. Never let us forget that. But it's a conflict that has already been won, and it will continue to be won. So we need to spread this glorious message of the Lord Jesus Christ in its right context. Context of redemption. Context of saving God's people from their sins. To be brought into a wonderful fellowship with God. Forever. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have been so focused from eternity on, from that moment when you set your love upon us and elected us to be your children, to commit everything that was necessary to accomplish that in history, that you have set aside all the opposition, all the failings, even of your people. That you have borne the weight and the struggle of your redemptive purposes in yourself, and particularly in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that he persisted, set his mind and heart on our salvation. And though many urged him to avoid the cross, avoid conflict, that nevertheless, his heart and mind were fixed. Fixed on that cross that he had to bear, and that death that he had to taste. And our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for that. And in this season, not only do we rejoice in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we also take note of the cost, the suffering, the agony, and the anguish of our Savior's sacrifice for us. And that in a context of rejection by the world. Our Father in heaven, that love truly to us is amazing. And we pray that your church will lift up his voice and draw attention to that, even as Matthew does in his gospel. So that our Father, many more would come to see and understand and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be rescued through his death on the bondage of sin and misery and death to eternal life and forgiveness of sin. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless this message to us and also our celebration of the Lord's Supper, so that, our Father, we might see that it is in his death that we have life. Father, hear our prayers and receive our thanks, for we bring them all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 213.